Father, we thank you again for Steve and already what we've heard about prison fellowship. And now as he speaks to us from your word, we pray you to anoint him with your spirit and that we might be open to hear what your spirit has to say to us, please. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I'm going to speak on setting captives free, and it's from Luke 4, 17 to 19. Before I read that, I want to say that I believe that Jesus primarily came to help bring in his kingdom, that he is our king, and since Genesis 3:15, everything went out of kilter, that we broke the relationship between us and God, us and each other, us and the world, and ever since that time, God has been trying to restore shalom, restore his kingdom back to himself. And primarily he came to help bring God's kingdom to come here on earth as it is in heaven. And a lot of people, he came for many, many other reasons, to be an example, to set us free, to save us, to give us eternal life. But Jesus speaks most about his kingdom. And I believe that when Jesus stands up in the temple and says what he's all about, and that this is a very significant passage. This is how he's going to bring in his kingdom. And one of my friends has been, he's a scholar, he's been working on this passage for a while, so his name's Tim Finney, and he's an unassuming sort of kind of guy. You would not pick that he is a brain, but he is. This is his translation. Luke 4:17 to 19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Jesus stands up in the temple and says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poorest of the poor, to the destitute. He has sent me to heal those with pulverized hearts, to proclaim liberty to the prisoners, and to help the blind look up and see, and to send those with pulverized hearts who've been cured out with the message of forgiveness, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the year of Jubilee." Now, I think that's fascinating because he believes it to be in the chiastic structure. And that means that it goes A, B, C, B, A. So the first and the last line relate to each other, the second and the fourth line relate to each other, and the middle line is the key. It's the meat in the sandwich, and the meat in the sandwich is to set the captives free and help the blind look up and see. And if he's correct. And what I also like about this is particularly lines 2 and 4. They came to cure or heal those with crushed hearts or pulverized hearts, and to then send those very ones out with a message of forgiveness. Now, I think that's fascinating. So if that's why Jesus came, and we are mini Jesuses. We are Christians, Christ, little Christs. We are the body of Christ. We're his hands and feet. We're here to carry on this work. And my question is, how are we doing in terms of this stuff? Jesus tells us to put the last first, to put most of our money, most of our time, most of our resources and energy into those people that everybody else thinks are hopeless, into those people who are poorest of the poor, the destitute, into those people that everybody else has rejected and thinks are hopeless. And I'm not sure how much the church is doing that. We spend lots of money and time on ourselves, on our buildings and our programs. But are we actually putting the last first? And if we do, and I think the early Christians made an attempt at that, and they said, people said of them, in the book of Acts that they're turning the world upside down. These people are reversing the whole socio-economic, political, cultural, social issues. They're doing that. I really love the story of Les Miserables, particularly if you've ever seen the version with Liam Neeson and Geoffrey Rush. Let me tell you about this. You probably know it, but sometimes people go, oh, I know the musical. Yeah, but do you understand the significance? So Jean Valjean is got out of jail. He's done 19 years hard labour for stealing a loaf of bread. And he's on his way to Dijon because he's on parole. And he just needs a bed for the night because it's cold and a meal. And he knocks on all these doors and no one will give him a feed or a bed for the night. But this old lady said, knock on that door. He said, I've knocked on every door. She said, you haven't knocked on that door. So he knocks on that door and there is a priest who says, come in, my brother. He says, you don't understand. I've just got out of jail. I'm on my way to Dijon. He says, you're welcome to stay with us for the night and have a meal. As he's eating this meal with the silver cutlery, he said, I don't know why you're doing this. You don't know me from a bar of soap, but I appreciate it. He said, a meal and a bed for the night, and in the morning I'll be a new man. Anyway, he has a dream during the night, nightmare of his time in prison, and he wakes up and he decides to steal the silver cutlery. The priest disturbs him, or he disturbs the priest, bangs him on the head, knocks him out, and runs off into the night with the cutlery. In the morning, the police come to the priest with Jean Valjean and the cutlery because it's got his name and inscription on it. And he says, this man said he was your guest and that you gave him this silverware. And the priest says, John, I'm very angry with you. Not only did I give you the cutlery, but you forgot the silver candlesticks. That'll fetch you a good price. And the police say, are you saying this man's told us the truth? Of course. He says, release this man. And the man is released. And there is Jean Valjean with the priest. And the John says, why did you do that? And the priest said, John, my brother, with this silver, I've bought your soul. I've ransomed you from a life of hatred and darkness and despair. And now I give you back to God. Remember, you've promised to become a new man. And he says, I promise. And from that time on, his whole life and the rest of the story is about him giving grace and love and forgiveness to other people and using that newfound freedom to make a difference. And I see that in people's lives like Mark, my friend. And it's very encouraging. It feels as if, I don't know if this is true for you, but it feels as if, and I think I could make a case from the Bible, that God allows the odds to stack up against himself. And just when all hope is abandoned, you go, no, that's it. 10 plagues, 9 plagues, it's enough. It's Pharaoh's never going to relent. Then he pulls something out of the bag that only God can do, and you go, okay, all right. And I've seen that in people's lives again and again. So the first point was that we are called to help set captives free. But the second point is that we are also captives. When I read Luke 4, 17 to 19, I sometimes put myself in that position, and I am a captive to this world system of greed and exploitation, of materialism and environmental destruction. And my sins and problems may be different to those that are in people in jail, but they're certainly not any worse. We live in bigger and bigger houses with fewer children in more broken homes. We're more depressed, more anxious, more addicted, more lonely. We have the means to be able to communicate and connect with other people, but we feel less connected to them. We're caught in a prison of working harder and harder to buy things we don't need, with money we don't have, to impress people we don't know. So, but not only are we corporatively captives, but we're also individually broken and captives. I know myself, a few years ago I faced a midlife crisis and my wife was leaving me for a refugee we were supporting, and my son came to me. I was watching him. I felt really depressed, really bit down. And I was watching him playing Ultimate Frisbee. And he picked up a bit of grass cuttings and he threw them at me. And then he ran away laughing and he looked back, beckoning me to chase him. In that moment, I thought, I love my son. I delight in my son. And I felt like God saying to me in my darkest hour, well, as you love your son, I love you more. I delight in you. And I read Ephesians 2, 8 to 10 in a different translation, and it said, for we are his masterpiece created in Christ Jesus. And I said, Lord, are you telling me that I'm your masterpiece? He said, I am. And to some degree, that's shifted my thinking and helped heal my broken heart and set me free. But I also want to suggest to you that we need to be set free corporatively from this world system. I always had a memory of Graham speaking in my college, which was wacky, at Claremont, about youth work. And I went through youth work college and there were some fairly radical people there, Marxist, anarchist, feminists. And one guy at the back of a lecture yelled out to the lecturer, bull, 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 bull. And he said, son, you better sit down, otherwise I'll have to kick you out. And the guy said, who cares? And he said, if you get kicked out of this class, you won't be able to pass your unit. You might even fail your course. And the guy yelled out, who cares? And he said, if you fail your course, you won't be able to get a job. And the guy yelled out, who cares? Now, he didn't push it. He left it at that. And he carried on. But if he'd pushed it, he'd probably say, and if you can't get a job, you won't be able to get all those things that society tells you to get, which are really good and is significant. And the guy probably would have yelled out, who cares? People, we need to look at all this society has to offer, all that Satan is offering, and look at it intently and say, who cares? Only then can you be free to actually serve God. When you're free from what Satan is offering you. Third point, not only are we called to set captives free, not only are we captives ourselves, but we've been set free to serve. And it's important to understand your own brokenness when you're set free to serve. There was a man called Henry Nouwen who wrote The Wounded Healer, and he said, we are made strong in our weakness. It's important that we understand our own suffering and share that suffering. He said, in fact, outside of this shared suffering, no transformation influence can take place. Ministers, that's you and I, because we're ministers, must think of themselves as fellow sufferers, not as professionals. And I think he's right. I've seen this in my life with... We supported a guy called Dave coming out of St. Bart's hostel, and we gave him a place to stay just across the road from where we live in Lockridge. And Dave, he had a problem with alcohol. And one night he fell off the wagon and got drunk. And I said, Dave, what do you want to do with your life? He said, I really want to be a carer, but I can't. I've got a charge against my name. It's less than 10 years old. So Robbie, that I knew, who was in Swan Emergency, no one could place him, no one could find a carer for him. They were going to put him in Greylands and throw away the key, you know, put him in locked ward. Anyway, I convinced them to take Dave on for Robbie's carer. And Dave and Robbie got on really well. In actual fact, in 3 years later, we were sitting around on a Friday night having a drink of coffee with a few blokes. And Robbie says to Dave, Dave, you've saved my life. If it wasn't for you, I'd be in locked ward in Greylands. Heck, I may even be dead. And Dave said, well, you've saved my life, Robbie. If it wasn't for you, I'd be drinking myself stupid. I've found meaning and purpose through you. I've found God through you. Robbie gives Dave a great big hug and a kiss on the forehead and says to us all, in actual fact, without any of you guys, I don't know where I'd be. Thank you very much. You saved my life. Now, in my experience, I see that at work, that I'm broken and other people are broken. But in God is there in the mix. I was told when I was young that I was the leaven and other people were the dough. And my job was to make them like me, like Christian. But I realised that's wrong. When I go into my community, when I go into prison and work with broken people, I change just as much as they change. And something hot and dynamic happens. It's called the kingdom of God. I'll just share one other thing. It's not on my script, but I remember it's come to mind, so I think that's a God thing. I remember one guy, I was setting up after a community meal. I was packing down after a community meal in Lockridge at a church in Lockridge Anglican. And a guy, Aboriginal guy, comes in and says, what are you doing? I said, I'm packing up after a community meal. He said, this is a church. I said, yeah. He said, I've been to prison and the only thing I had for years was the Bible, and I know that Bible better than you do. I said, oh, you probably do. He said, look, right here, right now, I'll pray a prayer. And he became a Christian. He said the sinner's prayer and knelt his... And he said, now you pray. And I said, Lord, I might be just a white fella, but he said, oi, stop that. You're a child of God. Don't let me hear you say that you're just a wodgel or you're just a white fella. I said, oh, you're right. And that began a friendship of 10 years with Richard, who we baptised, and he challenged me in many ways, and I grew as a result of my connection with him. He frustrated me, and I probably frustrated him, but God was there in the mix. So in conclusion, it seems to me that if we're broken and we're captives and people in jail are captives and we seem to need each other, Jesus identifies with the poor and the broken and the least and the last and the lost. And one of the criteria for us in the last days, according to Matthew 25, is do we know people who are least and last and lost? Have we met their needs? It seems to me that if we bring those two groups together, we both find our salvation, we both find our liberation, we both find Jesus in the mix. I saw a film called Saving Private Ryan a few years ago now, but it blew me away. Here's Tom Hanks, I can't remember his name, but he was the captain and he took a bullet for Private Ryan and he saved Private Ryan's life. But with his last breath, he says to Private Ryan, use this opportunity. Anyway, the scene cuts to when Private Ryan's an old man and he's looking at Tom Hanks, the captain's grave, a white cross amongst thousands of other crosses. And he says with tears in his eyes to his wife, tell me I've lived a good life. Tell me that this guy didn't die in vain. Tell me that I was worth dying for, that my life mattered. And she said, what are you talking about? You're a good bloke. Well, my mind cut to the cross of Christ. In many ways, he died for me. And he's, in a sense, he says to me, here's a life you've got. Live it with purpose and meaning. Don't waste it. And I don't want to get up to heaven and him to say, well, you've made a lot of money. I say, I made a lot of money and I built a lot of buildings. He says, but what did you do for me? What difference did you make for my kingdom? I don't want to... The fear of getting involved in prisoners' lives or the fear of intervening or giving money or whatever, of praying, or the fear of doing that versus the fear of getting up to him and saying, haven't done much at all, sorry, that it outweighs. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? So with that, let's pray. Lord, I think it was C.T. Studd that said, if Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. And I pray that you would help us figure out how do we put our energies, how do we put our time and our money, how do we use this gift of life that you've given us because you died for us, and the best way possible, the most effective way possible for your glory, so that your kingdom can come and that all things submit to you, all people, all things come under your feet. So we pray that you would help us figure out how to do that. And if Prison Fellowship's part of that story, then please tap people on the shoulder. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.